Testament books of prophecy have long been a source of speculation and debate, both among scholars and average churchgoers. But is there a correct way for us to read and interpret these passages? Well, today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg helps us navigate from Ezra all the way to Malachi, explaining how these books of prophecy play into the bigger story of God's kingdom.
Many of us know parts of the Bible. We are able to speak concerning certain stories in the Bible that are precious and important to us. But if anybody were to ask us, what is really the significance of the story of David and Goliath as it fits within the great framework of the Bible? Or why do we have this story of Gideon going down to 300 people? How does that fit within the great scheme of God's redemptive plan from all of eternity? I think that many of us, if we were honest, would have to say, sorry, but I haven't got a clue. And it's because of that that we're trying to use a particular key to get us through this story. And the key that we're using is the kingdom of God. Now, what I said last time, I want to remind you of now, and that is that that within the Bible as a whole, the history of Israel serves as a model. The partial kingdom is a shadow of the perfect kingdom that God will establish through Jesus Christ. All right? And that's why there you have these very obvious incidents that make that point clear. God's plan is not to rebuild the model, but it is to establish the real thing through Jesus. Now, that is why when the prophets step onto the stage of human history, and now we're at the prophets, they arrive, and there are 17 prophetic books. You can look that up in the index of your Bible. They're known, we refer to them as the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, Haggai and Habakkuk and the wee ones. Incidentally, they're minor prophets, not because their message is any less significant, but because of the length of their prophecies. And that's how we make the designation. The major ones are the longer ones, and the minor ones are the shorter ones. Just in case any of you were feeling sorry for Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as I must now learn how to say it. The role of the prophet was essentially twofold. Number one, to speak God's word. When you read the prophetic books, you will discover that almost without exception, they make this point early on, that the word of God was coming to the person, and then the person was speaking after the word of God had come. Incidentally, you find that in John the Baptist, don't you? The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And then the word of the Lord having come to John, then he preached. And this, of course, is the prophetic model. Jeremiah 1, you have the same thing. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Jeremiah was not simply voicing his opinions. He was not pontificating on the circumstances of his day. He was not, as a result of having a sour attitude about things, simply weeping and moaning and groaning over the predicament of the people. No, the word of God came to him, and then he had the awesome responsibility of then being the very mouthpiece of God's word. That's why in our early studies we noted that while the Bible has one author, ultimately God, it has, if you like, dual authorship insofar as God raises up real individuals at a real moment in history with real personalities and real backgrounds in order that, speaking realistically and personally, they may actually speak the very word of God. It's a phenomenal mystery. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter 1 when he says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, and I hate to take you back to the second book of the Bible, you'll think we're going back to Egypt. We're not. Exodus chapter 4, let me just turn, I'm not going to turn you to a lot of references, but look at this, because I think that the relationship between Moses and Aaron provides us with as good a definition of the role of a prophet as any. You remember, God comes to Moses and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses says, well, I would be most grateful if you would send someone else. And just when we're thinking, I can't believe you said that, Moses, you ought to say, I can't believe I just said that to Moses. Any takers for the role of going to the sovereign potentate of Egypt, who has held the people of God enslaved for all this time, knocking on his front door, going up and saying, "Excuse me, Pharaoh, I'm here this morning to say that God says, let my people go." With the distinct possibility that Pharaoh may say, "How about Moses, I let your head go without the rest of your body?" So Moses said, verse 13, "Lord, please send someone else to do it." Verse 14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth." Isn't that interesting? "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth." Graphic picture. "I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth." Now, that little phrase there is crucial. "It will be as if he were your mouth." In other words, Aaron would be fulfilling, if you like, the prophetic role. The word is Moses. Moses puts his words into Aaron's mouth, and then Aaron stands up and says what has been put into his mouth. Now, that is the picture of the prophet's role. God comes and puts his word into the mouths of his prophets. And then his prophets stand up, not to say what they have in mind, but to declare what God says. And in doing so, in speaking God's word, they are enforcing God's covenant, enforcing his covenant. Moses was, if you like, the definitive prophet. God revealed his law to Moses at Sinai, and all the subsequent generations were to live in light of that covenant. If they wanted to be in God's place, if they wanted to enjoy God's blessing, then they must obey God's rule. And Moses told them, if you fail to do this, God will come and banish you and punish you. And the prophets that you read of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, all of these individuals, they are then ushered onto the stage of human history, succeeding Moses and enforcing the covenant. And in many ways, they're very repetitive. That's why when you read the prophetic books, you say, but didn't he just say that a few chapters ago? The answer is yes. Why does he keep saying it? Because he needs to. In the same way that at a very less significant level, our teachers had to say the same thing to us again and again and again. If someone is teaching you in any realm at all, teaching you a sport, teaching you how to approach a golf ball, teaching you how to swing a tennis racket, isn't it true that every time you show up, they'll start you back at the beginning again, almost without exception? You want to show up and smash your tennis serves and show them how strong and powerful you are. They want you simply to knock balls back over the net. Why? To get it ingrained in you. And the prophets have that responsibility to enforce the covenant of God. Listen, they say to the people, obey God and obey his law and you will be blessed. Fail to do so, and you will be cursed. And they do so many times at great personal expense. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, which I'm going to assign to you as your homework portion. I don't know how many of you ever do your homework, and I never check, so it's really a futile exercise to even mention it. But for those of you who feel any responsibility, you go and read 1 Kings 19 and the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and see what it cost Elijah there to stand out against the tide. Here, all of the majority, all of the power, all of the influence is apparently in the prophets of Baal. They are the ones that are making a great show of things. They are the ones that have a terrific drama going on. Anybody coming by and seeing the sorry scene would say, oh, the only person to go with in this context is, you want to go with a winner? Go with the prophets of Baal. I mean, look at them. They've got everything going for them. Elijah, he's just over here. I don't know what he's doing. He just stands there by himself. He just keeps saying the same thing. I would go with a big group if I were you. Can 450 prophets be wrong? And Elijah has a daunting task. He has a lonely role. And he, along with Jeremiah and Amos, is a special individual. As a prophet, he's not asking whether the people agree with him. He doesn't have many human allies. At one point, he feels as though he has no human allies. He says, I'm the only person left here. God tells him there are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. It seems like a lot, except when you consider it in the vastness of the population. And yet he stands his ground. He's adamant. He's convinced. He is prepared to take it on the chin if needs be. Everybody loves that kind of leadership. Everybody recognizes the tremendous commitment in leadership and conviction and being prepared to stand alone that is represented in a tide of compromise and appeasement. And Elijah, exercising his prophetic role in his day, stands up, as it were, on the great ramparts of history and calls to the people. Now, if somebody were to say, well, what are the dominant themes then in the prophets? If what they're doing is speaking God's word and enforcing God's covenant, what is it that they're saying? They're saying two things. Number one, they're saying, look out, judgment's coming. Look out, judgment's coming. Now, who likes to say that? That's not an easy task, is it? But when you read the prophetic books, you find that huge chunks of them are given to announcing the sin of the people and announcing that God is going to judge that sin. Who wants that job? That's why the false prophets were legion. If you could be a false prophet, then you had sort of the best of both worlds. You were known as a prophet. You could go around and make these great statements. And the wonderful thing was you could tell people what they wanted to hear. For example, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11, you needn't turn to it. He says concerning the false prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. That's what the false prophet does. It's like a bad doctor. Imagine you've got gangrene. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, oh, let me just put a nice bandage on that. And you know, I have a sticker for you. And a pencil. Have a nice afternoon. That's unacceptable. But that's what the false prophet says. Don't worry. It's fine. You're going to be fine. In fact, you're all fine. It's the average commencement speaker's lies. You are the greatest group of young people that this community has ever seen. The future is in your hands. You're ready to soar and become... No, they're all sleeping with their boyfriends. They're throwing beer cans all over the community. They know they're a right sense of vagabonds and rascals. They would love for somebody to stand up and say, I know what you guys are like. And you know what? I've got good news for you. Everything that you desire to fill your empty hearts is going to bring you down. But I have got the best news for you. I've got to tell you, you have a major problem. I'm not going to tell you you're the finest and you're the greatest because you know you're not. And God knows you're not. And you know that I'm full of baloney if I tell you that you are. Oh, I think we can go to 6 services in the Chagrin Valley with a few bandages. And what a lovely group of people you are. You see, if you knew what I was really like, you would never listen to me preach. And if I knew what you are like, I'd never preach to you. Now, see, that has a sort of prophetic edge to it, doesn't it? Some of you are going like this in your seat. Who does he think he is? I think I'm absolutely nobody. In fact, the Bible tells me that I am not anything. I'm not even something. I am nothing. The one who plants and the one who waters is not anything, but only God who makes things grow. Huh? So the role of the prophet in speaking judgment is not Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah arrogating to themselves a posture and a platform that they, by dint of their own life, have never earned nor deserved. It is simply them under the constraints of God who puts his word into their mouths and says, say what I told you. And that is what happens when the Bible is truly preached. That God comes to the preacher and he says, put this in your mouth and say it. Don't be afraid of people's faces. Don't be concerned if you're the only person left. Go ahead, say it. But the false prophet says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they're not even ashamed of their conduct. You see, the people were complacent. And God acted in judgment. The Assyrians came, the 8th century, come trampling in with their horses. The 6th century, the Babylonians come in, haul them all away into exile. And the prophets say, that's what we said. That's what we told you. But they said, you shouldn't think for a moment that because the Babylonians have trounced you, that the Babylonian gods are stronger than the God of Yahweh. No, it's not that. God is still in control. He is so much in control that he has used the gods of the Babylonians to carry out the judgment that he has promised. God hasn't changed. He's infinite in his love. He's perfect in his holiness. And the judgment on his people in the Old Testament should warn us against complacency. Is there any point where we, the people of God, will stand up in every rightful, legitimate way and say that we must protest the whole notion of same-sex marriage? Not because it is our agenda, but because it flies in the face of God's created order. Because it is anti-God. Because it is anti-human. Because it strikes at the very central issue of how society is ordered and structured. Where is the prophetic voice in the pulpits of our land? Don't you think we're badly in need of it? That we might ask God for it? The individuals who are prepared to challenge a culture that has gone wrong, not on the basis of their own personality or supposed influence, but on the basis of God's word in submission to God's Spirit. One of my friends just sent a letter this past week saying that he had visited a megachurch somewhere here in the States. There were 9,000 people at the 11 a.m. service. I guess I'm a little envious of that, I must be honest. And then he wrote, this was my first experience of a mega church, and they described all the mega things. And then the person said, tragically, about the only thing that wasn't mega about this particular church was the preaching. The pastor spoke for half an hour on parenting, exhorting parents to bring up their children to soar like eagles, referring to the Bible fleetingly. It provided me with a powerful reminder of the importance of teaching specifics from the Word of God, not vague generalities. I wonder how big the crowd would be if the pastor were preaching more biblical sermons. Now, the challenge in this is not to try and get the crowd as small as you can. That would be perverse, wouldn't it? Oh, we got way too many people here. I can't be preaching the Bible at all. Look at this. And there will be people who come and say the same thing. Beg has lost it. I mean, there's too many people going there. He can't be teaching the Bible. I mean, if he were teaching the Bible, these people wouldn't be there. So I don't want to take the high ground in relationship to that. I'm not endorsing my friend's comment because, you know, every finger you point, there are a number pointed back at you. And we daren't evade the challenge. And after all, judgment begins at the house of God, doesn't it? Let me finish with another word because some of you are pressed back in your seats. They didn't simply say, you know, judgment is coming, but they said, there's a wonderful future for you. God has guaranteed his commitment to his people. He will work his purposes out. That's where we began our worship. Oh, Father, you are sovereign in all the world you've made. And so the prophets were saying, remember the good old days? Remember David and Solomon? Well, it's going to be like that again, only much better. It's going to be like that again, only much better. You see, where is their hope in the face of judgment? Where is their hope in the face of judgment? The only hope in the face of judgment, the only place that we can hide. There is no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from your guilt and power. Because we're moving to a final great examination. We're moving to a day when we will stand before the bar of God's judgment. Judgment is inevitable. God in the cross has brought forward judgment into time in order that those who trust in Christ may not fear the judgment in the eternal implications of it. But what will we say on that day? What will we plead on that day? And for those of you who are here this morning and you say, I've got nothing to say in face of God's judgment. I mean, if God is going to judge me, I'm busted. I mean, there's nothing I can say. I haven't done enough good things to outweigh the bad things I've done. Anybody knows that. My mother knows that. My goodness, my wife knows that. Everybody knows that. What am I supposed to say? Well, what's the answer? Where's the whole thing pointing? To Jesus. See, my only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. From early in the morning to late at night. Is that your hope?
Do you have that hope today? If not, we would love to help you learn more about God's plan of salvation. Visit truthforlife.org/thestory, where you'll find a short video on the subject, along with other resources. You're listening to Truth for Life. Today's message from Alistair Begg is titled, The Prophesied Kingdom. Whenever we look back at ancient prophecies, it reminds us that God is faithful to fulfill his word, and it gives us confidence to trust his promises for the future, because God is still building his kingdom. That's the subject of a book written by Alistair's friend and colleague Sinclair Ferguson. The book is titled In the Year of Our Lord, and in this book, Sinclair introduces us to some of the key figures from the past 2,000 years of church history. You'll encounter encouraging stories of God's faithfulness, and you'll also gain a clearer understanding of your part in the grand narrative. This book is a perfect extension for our current series. It helps you see how the story of God's kingdom is an ongoing story. We'll send you a copy of the book along with our thanks when you donate today to support this ministry. Your financial support covers the cost of producing these messages so people around the world can hear God's word being taught. And when you make your gift an ongoing partnership as a monthly truth partner, your partnership is multiplied throughout the year. Ask for the book In the Year of Our Lord by Sinclair Ferguson when you give today or when you make your first gift as a monthly truth partner. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or donate and request the book online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you can join us Friday when Alistair continues his overview of the Old Testament books of prophecy, helping us see how they fit into the grand narrative of God's kingdom. This daily program featuring the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.